Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I'm thankful you're here. Today we continue a series studying the Gospel of John, fourth book of the New Testament. John wrote about Jesus so we might come to entrust our lives to him and thereby experience for ourselves true life. Now, this morning we come to the end of John chapter 4. Before we do, let's invite God to speak. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to you today with a long list of prayers, big prayers. Some of us are praying for our marriages to be healed because we don't want to fight anymore. We want our marriages to be characterized by joy and gentleness, peace and patience. We want to love and be loved, but God, it's getting hard. Some of us are praying for our bodies to be healed. We're tired of the pain, tired of the treatment, tired of being tired. Some of us are praying for our children, that they'd stop running. Running from us, running from you. Lord, we don't know how to get them back. Some of us are praying for a job. A job that'll pay the bills and a job that'll give us a feeling that what we do in this world matters. Some of us are lonely. We don't be lonely anymore. Lord, we come to you today with a long list of big prayers. And we pray those prayers because we know you care. But as much as we need our marriages restored, as much as we need our miracles, there's something we need more. Because those things, as important as they are, won't bring true life, abundant life. That's only found in you, in knowing you and trusting you, however you answer our prayers. As hard as that is to believe, we want to believe. So help us believe. Help us trust you more. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Many years ago, we took our first family trip to Disneyland. Emma, my 16-year-old, was about 3 years old when we took this trip. She looks just like that today. It was a magical experience for our little Emma Kate. That morning we took the shuttle from the hotel to the park. And I get to sit next to my Emma Kate on the bus as she looks out the window with fascination and anticipation. I tell her all about the things that we'll see together. I tell her about the kids and the costumes. I tell her about the rides and the food and the Disney characters we'll meet. Emma's particularly excited to meet Belle. She can't wait to meet Belle. In fact, she's wearing her Belle dress, not the blue one, the gold one, the fancy gold one, because she's going to meet Belle. Once we get to the park, we do all those things and more. We spend most of the day at the theme park. We ride the teacups. We ride It's a Small World. We ride Dumbo. We ride It's a Small World. We ride the Jungle Boat. Then we try It's a Small World. It's quite a day. We meet Mickey and Pluto. We eat $45 hot dogs. We meet most of the Disney princesses. We ate prime rib at a buffet with Belle. The day is just as Walt Disney intended it to be, magical. When we returned to the hotel that evening, I asked my little Emma Kate, "What was your favorite ride?" You know what she says? "The bus." Now, I thought about that story this week as we come to the end of John chapter 4, where we meet a group of people who meet Jesus but miss the point. And then we meet a man who's looking for a miracle, but Jesus knows he needs something else. And John 4, the people we meet settle for something less, though Jesus wants to give them something more. And I think the point of today's passage applies to us today as we pray our prayers and dream our dreams. Here it is. Don't settle for a miracle when what you need is a Messiah. Don't settle for a miracle when what you need is a Messiah. John tells us, John chapter 4, verse 43, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, you may recall those 2 days to which John refers are the 2 days Jesus spent in Samaria. Samaria was a region near Judea and the home of the Samaritans. The Samaritans now were hated by the Jews. Their ancestors were Jews, but after the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled, those ancestors commingled with people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire, thus polluting both race and religion. Now, by the time of the first century, a settled animosity existed between the two groups, and that hostility sometimes turned violent. However, Jesus does one of his greatest miracles in Samaria. He inspires an antagonistic town to believe he's the Messiah without doing any big miracles. All he does is teach. When he teaches, they beg him to stay longer. So he delays his journey back to Galilee for 2 days. Then, verse 44. Now, Jesus himself has pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. As we read, this strikes us as a peculiar parenthetical comment. That's probably an expression of sorts. The other gospel writers use it in different contexts. But it was likely an axiom that people said. Like, familiarity breeds contempt. See, Jesus is leaving Samaria and returning to Galilee, where he was raised. The people of Samaria embraced him with open arms. After this statement, what response awaits him back home? Verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. What? We seem to find another non sequitur in John. John, our narrator, sets us up to believe that Jesus will be rejected when he returns to Galilee. But Jesus is accepted, appreciated, and applauded. How do you explain the discrepancy? Well, as you'll see in a moment, John's being ironic. Yes, they welcome him, but. You ever had the experience of being welcomed warmly by someone you don't know very well? But their welcome is so warm, it's weird. Like they want something from you. Their voice takes an unnervingly high pitch. Hi! I'm so glad you're here. We were just talking about you. In that moment, what's your internal dialogue? What do you want? You may not say it aloud, but that's what you're saying on the inside. What do you want? Because you know they welcome you because they want something from you. And that would be fine. But what if it's not something you want to give? What if giving it to them would be harmful for you or harmful for them? John tells us they welcome him in Galilee. The next verse explains why. Verse 45. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. What had Jesus done in Jerusalem? Well, he overturned tables at the temple. He acted with authority over the authorities. But that's not all. In John chapter 2, we read verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Okay. They saw his miracles and they believed. What's wrong with that? It's a good thing, right? But then how do you explain the verse that follows? Verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. Our translation in English belies the fact the two verbs are identical in John's original language. John says they trusted him, but he didn't trust them. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. It's another example of John's irony. See, when John says the people believed in him, he wants preachers like me to read his writing with air quotes. They believed in his name, just like they welcomed him and Galilee. How do we explain John's irony? Well, if we look carefully, we'll see the clues. First, it shouldn't surprise us that the miracles of Jesus prompt people to put their hope in Jesus. But John wants us to ask, what is their hope in him? What do they hope he'll do for them? Because there lies the problem. They're settling for a miracle when what they need is a Messiah. They're settling for a miracle when what they need is a Messiah. See, John's favorite way to talk about the miracles of Jesus is not to call them miracles at all. He calls them signs. Signs, by definition, point to something else. Signs in John's gospel point to something that God is doing beyond the sign itself. Now, if you miss the bigger thing that God's doing, then you miss the message. And if you miss the message, you miss the point. See, the people who welcome Jesus with open arms in Galilee aren't truly welcoming him. In the words of the late New Testament scholar Leon Morris, their very acceptance of him was in a way a rejection. They gave him honor of sort, but it was not the honor that was due to him. When John writes about this welcome from Galilee, and he knows we're reading, John wants us to do a little honest reflection for ourselves. For many of us, we aren't interested in the message. We just want our miracle. For many of us, we don't want Jesus. We want a genie. That's what's wrong with the belief of some of the people who believed in John's gospel. They set their sights merely on miracles. Then John moves on to give us a specific example. He begins the narrative in verse 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Now, you remember what happened to Cana. We studied that story a couple months ago in John chapter 2. There, Jesus saved a young couple from shame at their wedding by turning water into wine. But our narrator let us in on a little secret. The miracle wasn't a mere miracle. It was a sign, first among many in this gospel. And a sign is a symbol of something greater. It's foreshadowing. It's a hint of things to come. See, the first miracle of Cana was a sign of God's future work through Jesus. Well, in the story, Jesus, as their guest, rescues a couple from social shame at the wedding. An hour will come in which Jesus, as their Savior, will deliver the couple and humanity from even greater shame. Well, John's case for Christ builds with each vignette, and a new story introduces us to a new character in Cana. Verse 46. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Here in Cana, we meet a royal official from another city. Now, royal official refers to someone who works for the king. In this case, it's not Caesar in Rome. It's a local king who ruled more like a governor, Herod Antipas. John adds the royal official to the cast of character he's already brought before us. In the past, we've met a religious insider. Then we met a religious outsider. Now, we meet a powerful politician. The man lives in Capernaum, 20 miles away, and his boy is sick. Here, John offers us a lesson on faith and trust. Right here in this story, John wants us to learn something about faith and trust. It's a model we should follow. And not follow, and then follow. Follow me. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Okay, picture a man of great power pleading with Jesus to help. The word translated begged is in the imperfect tense in Koine Greek, meaning the man asked Jesus repeatedly. Now that's a model of faith we can follow. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Matthew 7, Luke 11, Luke 18, Jesus encourages his disciples to pray with persistence. There is an aspect of faith that looks a lot like chutzpah. But somehow, in this moment, Jesus discerns that something's fishy with the faith of the man. It's imperfect. It's unhealthy. So Jesus confronts it, verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told them, you will never believe. Whoa. Okay, for many readers, this is too much. Jesus is too harsh. I mean, good night. The man's son is dying in Capernaum. Well, Jesus picks apart the father's faith. Contemporary readers read it and protest. Not okay. But before you write off Jesus, consider what he's doing, what he's saying, who he's saying it to, and why he's saying it. First, let me tell you what he's saying. Well, Jesus is making the aforementioned point. Don't settle for a miracle when what you need is a Messiah. Don't settle for a miracle when what you need is a Messiah. See, the man is representative of many people with flawed faith. But why is Jesus so direct with him? Well, you got to know who he's talking to. As best we can surmise, this is a man of authority who operates with authority. He's used to giving and receiving orders, which means Jesus is simply speaking to him in a way he can hear. Think of what we've seen so far in John's gospel. Jesus customizes his means and message to different people and different walks of life. We see him confront with candor here in John 4 when he's talking to a politician. We'll see him communicate with kindness in John 8 when he's talking to a woman caught in adultery. Here's the principle. Jesus customizes his message. Jesus individualizes his message. He speaks in a way you and I can hear. Now that's good news. It doesn't mean you'll like what he has to say, but he'll make sure you hear him. Okay, that's what he says. And who he says it to. But why does he say it? I mean, does Jesus make it a habit of nitpicking imperfect faith? I don't think so. Jesus doesn't expect his people to have their faith figured out before they come to him. We don't need perfect faith. Think of the woman at the well. We don't need big faith. In fact, Jesus said, if your faith is as tiny as a mustard seed, you're good. Now, when it comes to faith in Jesus, it's the object of your faith, not the quality of your faith that matters. It's who you lean on, not how hard you lean. Now, if that's true, why on earth does he confront the man here? Can anybody guess the motive of Jesus? By the way, when a pastor asks a question, the answer is usually Jesus. That's correct. But there is a second answer you can fall back on that often hits the mark. Why does Jesus confront the man about his flawed faith? What's his motive? Love. Yes, love. The reason Jesus says what he says to the man is love. Even if it doesn't feel like love or look like love in the moment. Context is king. Good question for parents. How many of you would be tempted? We're gonna take a little survey here. How many of you would be tempted to tackle a stranger hovering over your child with a knife? Any hands? Right. What if I told you that stranger was a surgeon and your child was on her operating table? We have to understand the conversation in context. Most of you know, I'm a new doggy daddy. Your dad's a dork, isn't he? I'm a new doggy daddy. And one day recently, I put my puppy down for a widow nap because he was sleepy. And I tuck him into his little crate and he falls sound asleep. When nap time's over, I return to the crate and I open the door to wake Snowy up. That's his name. Snowball's his name, but we call him Snowy. I open the door to wake Snowy up. And ordinarily, Snowy would come barreling out, enthusiastically sharing his awesomeness with the world. But on that day, Snowy doesn't budge. Still as a statue. He must be super sleepy. So I tiptoe away, allow him to wake up on his own. After a little while, my daughter Alyssa says, "Daddy, Snowy's still in the crate." Sure enough, he hasn't moved. Well, he's breathing, but he's lying down with his little nose shoved into a corner and he won't budge. Now, in that moment, I reach in to gently pull him from his crate. Seriously, it's the most horrendous cry I've ever heard from a mammal's mouth. I quickly discern Snowy's collar is caught on the crate. And to get him out, I have to squeeze my upper body into the crate with a petrified puppy wailing in terror. Now, a casual observer might have accused me of animal abuse, but I was actually doing the most loving thing I could do in the moment. I had to hurt him a little to help him a lot. I think that's what's going on with Jesus and the royal official. See, Jesus wasn't badgering the man about a defective faith. He was warning him of a dangerous faith. There's a difference. Look at the father's response. Verse 49. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The man's response is fascinating to me for two reasons. First, he shows his persistence again. Jesus responds to the request by criticizing the man's faith, but the man is undeterred and doubles down. Come. Second, you know, the man's a little demanding. The sentence in Greek is terse. This dad's desperate and direct, and he doesn't say pretty please. Now, I'm not suggesting we should be rude to God. But these stories of Jesus seem to imply God's less hung up on protocol than we are. When I read the man's words and the events that follow, it leads me to a theory. I could be wrong, it's just a guess, but here it is. I think something about the man's faith shifted after Jesus' rebuke. Now, if that's true, then that's a pretty robust faith. It takes a strong faith to withstand correction and keep asking, and he keeps asking. Here's why I think he learned. Look at Jesus' reply, verse 50. "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." Okay. Now, when you read this verse at first, you think, this is great. Jesus responds to the man's request with affirmation and assent. This man should walk away feeling great. But let's offer a couple observations. First, Jesus responds to him by saying both yes and no. Remember, the official wants Jesus to go down with him to Capernaum to heal his son. Jesus says, "I will heal your son, but not the way you think I'm going to heal him." Question. Is there a lesson in that observation for you to learn today? When you come to Jesus with your request, don't be surprised if he does something different. And don't be surprised if he does what you want, just not how you want. That's why I remind you often, trust God's character, not particular outcomes. Trust God's character, not particular outcomes. It's one thing to trust God to answer your prayers. It's another thing to trust God to answer your prayers however he thinks best. And if you're going to get that right, you can't settle for a miracle. You need a Messiah. You can't settle for a miracle. You need a Messiah you can trust with your prayers. Whether he answers them yes or no, you need a Messiah you can trust. Yeah, don't be surprised if Jesus does what you want, just not how you want. Nevertheless, I mean, shouldn't the man have walked away feeling great? Jesus said, yes, your boy's going to live. Well, maybe the man should have walked away celebrating, but that would only be true if the man really believed Jesus. The words of Jesus in response to the man are, in fact, a test of the man's faith. Will he believe the word of the prophet he's been pestering? Or is it possible that Jesus is simply trying to get rid of him? John tells us, verse 51, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. That's impressive. The royal official believed that Jesus could heal at the very mention of the word. You got to understand, that's a big deal. The prophet Elijah didn't do that. The prophet Elisha didn't do that. Jesus, like God himself, hint, hint, opens his mouth and alters reality. The man buys it and heads home. Verse 51, while he was still on the way, okay, I want to pause here. I want to pause here and invite you into the story of the man. His journey home took him from Cana to Capernaum, a distance of about 20 miles, which is a long way on foot. Join that father on his journey home. Imagine what he's thinking. Imagine what he's feeling. John makes clear the man believed Jesus, but man, that's a long journey. I wonder if he doubted at any point along the way. I wonder if his faith floundered for a mile or two. I think mine might have. How about you? You know what would have made everything easier? It would have made everything easier if Jesus would have just done what the official wanted and just gone with him. See, if Jesus came with him, then Jesus could comfort him all along the way, alleviating any uncertainty that might come up. I first heard this observation in a sermon by Tim Keller, and I think Keller gets it exactly right. Even if Jesus healed him in an instant from Cana, I bet the father would have appreciated Jesus' comfort all the way home, instead of the uncertainty that certainly accompanied him. Why does Jesus leave this man with that uncertainty? Well, I bet it had something to do with his faith. I bet that father's faith was growing in uncertainty all the way home. One day I was writing in my prayer journal, and I was talking to God about uncertainty. And I sensed him say something important to me about the matter. I didn't like it, but I knew it was true. He said, sometimes the lessons we learn for tomorrow are more important than the comforts we desire today. Thanks, God. I was a little fussy about it, but I think it's right on. Sometimes the lessons we learn for tomorrow are more important than the comforts we desire today. I'm telling you, one day, we'll build a whole sermon around that. It's a promise, not a threat. It's true. I think every step of the way, the man's faith was made stronger in the uncertainty. Question, is there a lesson in that observation for you to learn today? Somehow I've got to learn to trust him all along the journey before I even get home. Thankfully, the man didn't have to travel all 20 miles. Verse 51, while he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. I love it when Jesus interrupts my uncertainty with clarity. It happened this week. I had something on my mind, been thinking about it a long time, and I thought I had some clarity on it. People around me thought it was a great idea. It seemed true, it seemed good, but there was this niggling fear in the back of my mind. What if I'm missing the boat? And I had this moment on Friday afternoon sitting in a chair in my living room, and I wasn't even meaning to be talking about it, but I was talking to Suzanne, and it was like the light just came on. And I realized, oh my word, of course. Clarity. boom, interrupted my uncertainty. It's wonderful. I love it when that happens. I'd like for it to happen sooner, but I love it when that happens. Oh, Father has clarity in his uncertainty, but he's curious. Verse 52, when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Verse 53, then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Watch this. So he and his whole household believed. See, Jesus was doing something bigger all along. He didn't want to just heal the boy. He wanted to heal the family. Now, when we come to the end of the story, I do wonder, what kind of faith was this? What kind of belief was this? Was it just that miracle belief? That flawed faith that only believes because they got what they wanted? Would they have believed without this miracle? I don't know. But I know I want to have the kind of faith that can believe without that miracle. That's Jesus' point. Later, at the end of John's gospel, he has an encounter with his disciple Thomas, often dubbed Doubting Thomas. Well, Thomas wasn't around to see the resurrected Jesus with all of his friends. And they told him all about him, and he keeps missing Jesus. And he's like, I don't know, I'm not going to buy it. I'm not going to buy it until I see him. I'm not going to buy it until I can touch him. I'm not going to buy it until that moment. Well, Jesus reveals himself to Thomas, and this is what he says, John 20, verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Friends, don't settle for a miracle. What you need is Messiah. Don't settle for a miracle. What you need is Messiah. Belief that's dependent on an answer to prayer is pretty wobbly. I'm warning you now. I've seen it for 2 decades as a pastor. Come alongside someone, they're single. They desperately want to be married. Oh God, oh God, oh God. Would you bring me a husband? Would you bring me a wife? Oh God, oh God, oh God. I'm looking for Mr. Right. I'm looking for Miss Perfect. I'm looking for the one. Oh God, oh God, oh God. And then they find the one. And it's incredible. Oh God, yes! Except for maybe that person isn't a strong person of faith, and pretty soon the couple drifts away. And I don't just mean drifts away from spiritual community. I'm talking about drifts away from God. I've seen it again and again and again. Faith that's contingent only upon answered prayer is not a kind of faith you want to build your life on. Oh God, I want a baby. Oh God, oh God, oh God, I want to be pregnant. God, I want to be a daddy. God, I want to be a mommy. I just want a child. Oh God. And then God gives him a child. And it is bliss. It is joy. It is a miracle. And they know it. They say it. They believe it. And everything's great. But they enjoy their child. And they drift away, not just from spiritual community, but they drift away from God. Because faith that's contingent only on answered prayer is not a faith you can build a life on. God, I just want to be successful. I just want to make money. I just want to make my millions, because if I make my millions, I'll give, I'll go, I'll do. Yes, yes, yes. And God does, and they do, until they don't. And they drift away. Because faith that's contingent only on answered prayer is not a faith you want to build a life on. You can't do it. You can't build your life on that kind of faith, because you can't build your life on a miracle. You got to build your life on a Messiah. You got to build your life on someone, not something. John ends chapter 4 with these words, verse 54. This, meaning the miracle at Cana, the second one, was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. It was a sign. It's pointing to something bigger. There's a bigger message here. There's a bigger message here. for this man, for his family, for us as readers. How's this different than other miracles? Yeah, this is one Jesus did from a distance with a word. Only God can do that. Jesus doesn't want the people who follow him to settle for a miracle when what they really need is a Messiah, a king. That's what Messiah means. It means anointed one, Mashiach in Hebrew, one who is anointed. That's why we call him King Jesus. Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word for king. King Jesus, anointed one. He's king. And you can trust him to provide, protect, and direct. He doesn't always direct the way you want him to. Doesn't always provide the way you want him to. But you can trust him. And that's my prayer for you today. Not to trust a miracle. Not to trust a particular outcome. To a particular prayer. But to trust the one to whom you pray. To answer that prayer however he thinks best. It's a pretty big difference. And I pray today many of you will move from this kind of faith to that kind of faith. Let's pray now. Father, in this moment, I stand here representing my friends who are sitting there, and we are praying those big prayers. We're praying those big prayers for miracles. Lord, we pray them knowing you hear us, not knowing how you'll respond, but we pray them. But Lord, as we pray, as we look to you to do what only you can do, I pray we have the kind of faith that'll trust you to do whatever you're going to do. Trusting in your goodness. Trusting in your love. Trusting that you are a compassionate God, abounding in love. A God who, with an infinite mind, who can see how this plays out long into the future. You know what's best. So I pray for my friends who have been praying and praying and praying. Not that they'd stop praying, but that they pray with a different kind of faith. A kind of faith that says, Lord, this is what I want. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Give us the faith to pray like that. And I pray for my friends who don't know you yet or don't know you well, and their faith is being formed on this journey with us. Every weekend, every service, there are people in the room who are searching, who are seeking, who are asking, exploring. Lord, for those people who are exploring faith now, I pray they hear this early on. I pray they get this early on. The kind of faith you're calling them to is not a faith that trusts you to do what they want. You're not a genie. You're King Jesus. You don't tell a king what to do. But that same king asks us to pray with persistence, directness, an open invitation. I pray that my friends who are coming to faith will understand that tension, that paradox. And as they reach for you in faith, may it be from a faith that's robust. May they come to know you in such a way, your character, your goodness, your love, your faithfulness, your kindness. May they come to know you so well that that kind of faith is easy. Dare I say, logical. Just makes sense. Because they know you. That's my prayer for them. I pray in the name of Jesus. The King of Kings. Amen. All right, can I give you some homework for the week? Two assignments. Here's the first one. Ready? Ask Jesus for your miracle and keep asking. All right. I don't want anyone to leave this building thinking that I'm encouraging you to stop praying your prayers. Oh, maybe I should just stop praying and just trust. Well, maybe. And if you sense God saying something like that, fine. But good night, I'm not saying that. The biblical model is for us to pray with persistence. Read it for yourself. Matthew 7, Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. In Greek, it's even more vivid. It's something like ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. Jesus instructs us to pray like that. Now, there's something that he wants us to learn about faith in that too, by the way. He's not playing hard to get. He's not playing a game. There's something important about that kind of dependence on him. Remember, this is all done from a place of love with Jesus. So, ask and keep asking. Don't give up. That's an important homework assignment. As long as you hold it in tension with the second assignment. Trust Jesus' character, not a particular outcome. Now, I know I keep saying this, okay? Every year, I make it a point to say this like 3 or 4 times in a sermon somewhere throughout a year. How many of you heard me say, trust God's character, not particular outcomes? How many of you heard me say something like that? Raise your hands. Keep them up. The rest of you just aren't listening. I say it all the time. Now, the reason I say it is because it's one of the most important things to understand about faith. People walk away from God over this one more than most. Because they don't get it. Well, God didn't give me what I wanted. God didn't give me what I asked for. Therefore, talk to the hand. No. You got to understand. Trust his character, not a particular outcome from him. And I promise you, I will stop saying it when your joy is no longer contingent on a job. When your peace is no longer dependent on a person. That's not going to happen, is it? So I'm going to keep saying it. I'm going to keep saying it because we're on a different place on the spiritual journey. And some of us need to be reminded of it. I think it was a great Samuel Johnson who said something to the effect of, we need to be reminded more than we need to be taught. And so this is one of those moments. Trust his character, not a particular outcome. Because you can. You can. You're better off that way. Now God will do what God will do, right? And he loves us enough to do what he will do because he knows what's best. But I'm telling you, this kind of faith that does that makes everything easier. I don't embrace it perfectly, so don't say that. Don't think I'm saying that. But when we can have the kind of faith that trusts his character, not a particular outcome, we're actually more peaceful. Because then we truly entrust him with the outcome, whatever it is. So ask and keep asking, but trust and keep trusting. His character. Here's the verse for the week. Psalm 9, verse 10. Let me walk you through it. I didn't read it earlier. The psalm reads, those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. I love this verse. Let me tell you what it's asking you to see. This psalmist is recognizing, it's a prayer, talking to God. The people who know you, I mean really know you, that you're a God who's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. The people who really know you, they so trust you. They trust you, whatever the outcome. They recognize you've never forsaken, not even when it feels like it. You have never walked away from one of your children who seeks you. It's just not in him. He'd never do that. And the people who know him, trust that. I want you to know him. I want you to know him. John will tell us later in John 17. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing him. I want you to know him like that. So here's what I want you to do. Take this verse, make it your prayer this week. Make it your prayer this week. You're reminding yourself as you're talking to God. And along the way, you might want to make your prayer, Lord, I want to know you so I can trust you. Lord, I want to know you more so I can trust you more. That's how it works too. The image of this verse, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download from our website in just a little while. I'll be watching for it. Please stand. If you came with a need, we'll have some people waiting here at the front to pray for you. And friends, my word, this is a weekend to do this. What's the homework assignment? Ask and keep asking, right? You hear me say this every week. At the end of service, we'll have some people here to pray for you. But you don't come forward. If you're in a season and you need a miracle, if you're in a season and you just need God to do something big, I don't know what he'll say, but man, do I trust him. And the people that are standing here at the front at the end of the service, they trust him too. And if you want to lean on a friend and ask a brother or a sister in Jesus to just pray with you and for you, they'd be thrilled to do that. So as the service concludes, make your way up and invite them to do so. This is my prayer for all of you. May you find the faith to ask him for your miracle. But may you come to see what you really need is the Messiah. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.